All right. Well, let's thank the Lord and get started. Our gracious God, we are very grateful for this opportunity to go over this material. I pray that you give us clear minds and a real willingness to apply what we learn. Father, I pray you teach us and help us, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, a housekeeping thing. What I'd like to do, I've got two slots in this mini conference, mini seminar, and I'm going to try to fit three talks into my two slots. So if you notice anything strange, that's what's going on. You may wish me luck. What I want to do, I'm going to be talking about love and respect in this first section. The second section, husbands loving wives, and that'll straddle probably the last half of this talk and the first part of the talk tomorrow. And then respecting husbands, the third portion. Now, if you were listening closely to Pastor Toby, you found out that we are sinners. But there's an additional complication. Okay, we have a natural tendency to be selfish, a natural tendency to interpret everything in our own little way. We have a natural tendency to think of our perspective as the only right perspective. That's because we're sinners. But the additional complication is this. We are also XX sinners and XY sinners. All right? And some of you immediately wanted to know, yeah, but which one's worse? And I'm here to tell you that they're both very wicked, both very bad, but they're also very different. Men sin differently than women do. Women sin differently than men do. And when they're both being self-centered and you get the dynamic of confusion thrown into the mix, it can really knock you on your heels. So I'm going to be talking about some of the elements that we find confusing, some of the differences between men and women, as illustrated by the different things that God's word tells men to do compared to what it tells women to do. So, given the nature of the talk, I need to begin by talking about love and respect woven together. When Scripture addresses husbands as husbands, right, when the Apostle Paul turns and says, now you men, you husbands, you married men, this is what you need to do. What does he tell them to do? When Scripture addresses wives in their office as wives, when Scripture turns to wives and says, now you wives, this is what you need to focus on, what does it tell them to do? The answer is really straightforward and simple. The Bible tells husbands to love and cherish their wives, and it tells wives to respect and honor their husbands. The Bible tells husbands to love and cherish their wives, and it tells wives to respect and honor their husbands. Now, of course, we're supposed to love everybody. We're Christians. We're supposed to respect everybody. We're Christians. But notice I said, when it talks to husbands in their capacity as husbands, when it talks to wives in their capacity as wives, what does it tell them to do? Now, of course, we are all to love our spouses because the Bible tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, Leviticus 19:18. And our spouse is our closest neighbor. And of course, we are to honor our spouses because the Bible tells us to honor all men, 1 Peter 2:17. And our spouse is part of that human race. So that means husbands, if they're to love everyone, if they're to honor and respect everyone, then they are to respect their wives, included in that everyone. And wives, if they're told to respect their husbands, they're told to love everyone, then love is included in their love for their husbands. So, of course, when I say wives, respect your husbands, husbands, love your wives, it's not that the opposite is prohibited, right? So, of course, wives should love their husbands too, and husbands should respect their wives also. It's okay for wives to love their husbands. It's not a sin. You heard it here. What'd you learn at the marriage conference? But when Scripture singles husbands out in order to tell them what to do as husbands, the command universally in the New Testament is to love your wives Ephesians 5:25, Colossians 3:19, as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love. And when wives are singled out, the command is to respect and honor their husbands, Ephesians 5:33. So when the Bible talks to, and there's only one place in the New Testament where it mentions wives loving husbands, and that's in Titus, where it says, I want the older women to teach the younger women to be husband lovers and children lovers. And it's a compound word in the Greek, and I would even render it into husbands and into kids. Wives should be domestic, home-oriented. And the word is not agapao, it's phileo. It's have a warm affection for. Wives should be domestic. That's the one place where wives are mentioned in terms of loving family. So husbands are commanded to love, and wives are commanded to respect. I think that there are two basic reasons for this. One is that the commands are given to our respective weaknesses. God commands to our weaknesses. Men are generally better at respecting than women are. Conversely, women are generally better at loving than they are at respecting. Women naturally love in a sacrificial way. Men generally respect. And oftentimes, what the opposite sex is doing is a total mystery to the other sex. Let's say you're having company over, and who puts herself out? I gave it away. because I don't go with that pronoun stuff. So, who puts herself out all day in order to get ready for the company? Who makes the meal, cleans the house, wants to take the coats, does all these things? And as C.S. Lewis pointed, women define love as taking trouble for others. And I think it's a very biblical definition, taking trouble. Men define love as not giving trouble to others. Right. When they're talking after the company is gone, he said, what do you mean? I was nice. I didn't start any fights. Women are generally better at loving. Men are generally better at respecting. Scripture emphasizes what it does because of our respective weaknesses. Right? Men need to work on love, and women need to work on respect. Men need to work on love. Women need to work on respect. Second, the command is given the way it is, I believe, because of our respective needs, because of our needs are different. Men need something different from their wives than wives need from their husbands. When the scripture commands pastors to feed the flock, as it does, 1 Peter 5:2, it can be inferred from this that the sheep need food. Shepherds feed the flock. Well, okay, there's a clear inference there. Sheep need food. And when it comes to marriage, men and women require different kinds of food. Men and women require different kinds of food. They are nourished and strengthened by different things. Men feed on respect, and women feed on love. Men need respect. They need respect to run, and women need love to run. Change the metaphor. Men run on diesel, and women run on regular. If you persist, as both of you out there have been doing, in putting the wrong fuel in the wrong tank, you cannot pretend to be astonished at the results you're getting. When it comes to how you relate to one another, both your cars are broken down by the side of the road, and this is why. Because when you go to, our marriage is rocky, or it's not the way it used to be, or things are rough, and I'm going to give him what I wish I were getting. And when you give the other person what you wish you were getting, you can almost depend upon it, you're giving them the wrong thing. Right? George Bernard Shaw did a riff off of the Golden Rule. We don't take it the way he did, but do not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Their tastes may not be the same. If you go to another country, you have to adapt to a different currency. And a man and a woman living together must constantly have that other currency at the ready. Men operate with the currency of respect. Women operate with the currency of love. And each of you is required to know this about the other one. Right? Each of you is required to know that the other one uses a different currency. You do not have the right to be surprised by it. You do not have the right to be surprised by it. And this is especially the case if you're still surprised by it after 15 years. Okay. What? What? You don't take euros? Mister, you've been in this shop. You've been in this country. How many times have you been here? Suppose we offered the same hypothetical and artificial choice to 100 men and 100 women. They could move to a town where everybody in that town despised them, but respected their abilities and integrity highly, or they could move to a town where everyone loved them to pieces, but thought of them as a lovable buffoon. Okay? The point is not that we'd get a 100-0 split going both ways as the men and women answered this question, do you move to this town or that town? But rather that there would be a significant difference that showed that men generally, overwhelmingly, value respect more than love, and that women value love more than respect. Okay? Our value systems are different. Our value systems are different. Now, let me give you an illustration of how you might collide with one another because you are not sufficiently aware of this. When a man has a trouble, you may have noticed that men don't like asking for help. Okay? They will. But you know what? This is odd about men. They don't want to ask for help unless they want the answer. I'll give you a minute. When a man has a trouble, he generally tries to fix it himself. When he comes to the realization that he cannot fix it, he reluctantly goes for help. He reluctantly asks for directions, reluctantly goes for help. The trouble could be anything, a broken carburetor, a difficult teenage son, or a bug in his software program. He goes down to the hall to talk with a coworker about it. And when he's laid out the problem, the words he most desperately wants to hear are, have you tried? Those are the words that he came for. Have you tried? Oh, that's a good idea. No, I haven't tried that. He has a trouble, and he's on the hunt for a solution. This is all of this is being conducted in the currency of respect. That's what this transaction is. One man respecting another by thinking he may have the answer, and the other man respecting the questioner as one capable of implementing a solution. I'm glad you came to me. I had this problem with my car, or I had this problem with my son. This is what I would suggest. Thank you, and I entrust this to you, and he takes thank you, and that's what they're exchanging respect notes. Now, let's say that same guy goes home that night and discovers that he's not the only one who had a trouble that day. His wife also has had a trouble, and after dinner, they sit down to talk about it. When she gets the difficulty out, or almost out, he says, can you guess? He says, hopeless, hopeless palooka. Have you tried? And she says or yells, you're not listening. You're not listening. But he was listening very carefully. He was taking mental notes. And when he saw what the trouble was, he took out his respect wallet and he tried to pay the bill. Have you tried? But when women have a trouble, their first need in that trouble is not a solution. When women have a trouble, they're not hunting in the first instance for a solution. When women have a trouble, they're searching in the first instance for a companion. They want a companion in the trouble. And the fact that he's saying, have you tried, is he's going to fob off some solution to her and then go watch the game. Don't deny it. You were going to go watch the game, right? Not a solution, a companion. And when he offers her a solution, he thinks he's doing great, and she feels like she's losing a companion. She didn't want Mr. Answer Man, but rather she wanted a companion. If she wanted to talk on it, she could have looked it up on YouTube. And because he meant well, with all his heart, he meant well. He's mystified at what just happened. He's hurt by what just happened. He's angered by what just happened. And when she gets angry over his sincere attempt to help, she wanted love and he offered respect. Okay, and when, let's say, a wife wants to work on a troubled marriage, he's running on fumes respect-wise, and she offers him what? Offers him love. I love you. I care for you. I'm committed to you, and I want to be. I want this to work. She's offering all kinds of love talk, and what he needs is respect. So, moreover, when she gets miffed at his kindly offer, he reads that as disrespect and pulls away. When he pulls away, she reads that as emotional abandonment and very unloving, which increases her critical spirit, which he reads as disrespect, and down the drain they go. Okay, so he says something that she reads as unloving. He was trying to respect, but she reads it as unloving. She responds badly. He reads that as disrespectful, so he responds badly. She reads that as unloving, so... And then, now this, remember that this is on top of the fact that we're all vulnerable to temptations to sin. And this, but this adds the element of, you put a Bulgarian and a Peruvian in the same room and they're both hungry and there's a limited amount of food. You've got sin problems. You've got the obvious sin problems. But you also will have communication problems, misunderstandings, collisions. So, whenever a Christian married couple find themselves in a tangled and snarled rat's nest of a quarrel of the kind that mystifies both of them, the chances are outstanding that some version of this has been happening. She tries to communicate her need for love in ways that seem disrespectful to him, and so he pulls away in ways that seem unloving to her. This is how nice people can find themselves in nasty fights. How do nice people get into nasty situations? And it's not just pure and simple hypocrisy. You're so fine at church. You're so pleasant to everybody at church. Well, yeah, but the people at church aren't pushing my buttons the way you're pushing my buttons, right? I can be nice to them because they're not misrepresenting what I tried to do for them. Yes, well then, and then he says it that way, and then she reads that as what? Unloving, obviously. And so she does something that he reads as disrespectful, and off they go. It goes the other way too. Women offer love when they should be offering respect. Something comes up, and she offers him a companion when he's desperate for a solution. It could be anything. A flat tire, problem with the GPS, whatever. He gets annoyed, she gets hurt, he reads that as not trusting him, and down they go. It is natural for women to love, and they are fully capable of doing this to a man that they disrespect in frightful ways. Women can love a man that they believe to be a total chump. How many of you have had college friend, a girlfriend in college? How many of you women have had a girlfriend in college or a sister or cousin who was dating a man for 3 years, and he treated her like dirt, just over and over again, worked her over. And then finally she breaks up with him, and everybody who knows her and loves her is rejoicing, hallelujah, hallelujah, finally got rid of the bum. And then 6 weeks later, she's back together with him. And then everybody is appalled, and somebody goes and talks to her, why? He treats you. I love him. That's the answer. But the New Testament doesn't tell you to love him. You're not required to love him. That's not what you should be looking for. Do you respect him? Him? No, I don't respect him. I'll have his babies. I'll wash his clothes. I'll cook food for him. I'll drop everything to go be with him wherever he is. But respect him? No way. He's a bozo. So women are good at loving men that they disrespect. And men are good at respecting women they do not love, not loving in a biblical way. It's natural for men to respect, and they're fully capable of doing this with a woman, for a woman that they're not able to get along with. So I alluded this earlier. We're often misled by a misapplication of the golden rule. All right, the misapplication of the golden rule is we do unto others what we would like to be getting. And while our Lord's teaching on this subject is perfect and holy, he did not give it to us as a guide for shopping for birthday presents. What you would like for your birthday is not what you should be getting for everyone else in your family. The golden rule is not the rule for shopping. You would like to get a new shotgun, but perhaps that's not what you wanted for an anniversary present. And wives, that string of pearls you've had your eye on is not the ticket for him, for his birthday present, unless it's in retaliation for the shotgun. In short, in this area, in this respect, do not give what you would like to be getting. Give what God commands you to give. What does the Bible tell you to give? It says husbands, love. Wives, respect. Husbands, love. Wives, respect. Remember that God commands to your weakness, and God commands what your spouse needs more than anything else in the world. Women need love. Men need respect. And you can see it. Let's say you've got a little boy and a little girl, 5 years old or something, and they're not getting what they need from their folks, from their parents, and they're both running on fumes. What's happening there? What's happening there? Well, what's happening there is, what do they do? Well, little boys brag, little girls flirt. Little boys brag, little girls flirt. The little boy wants everybody to see how strong he is, how fast he is, how much better than his brother he is. He brags because he wants someone to say, oh, you're so brave, or you're so smart, or you're so fast, or he's angling for respect. And the girl is angling for attention. All right, so you have to remember that this love and this respect should not be thought of as information, but rather as food. In Ephesians, Paul even uses the language of nourishment in Ephesians 5:29. What would we think of a husband who told his bride on their wedding day that he loved her and that if things ever changed, he would let her know? You can just take it to the bank. That's the way it is. Well, we wouldn't think much of him, but our disdain would be misplaced if it were just a matter of information. It's not information. Verbal affirmations of love and respect are food, not data. So when you tell your husband how much you respect him, it's food, it's fuel, it's nutrition, it's not data, it's not information. You can't say, oh, he knows I respect him. I told him 7, 8 years ago, I remember, That flies just as well, which is to say not very, as him saying, I said I loved her 7 or 8 years ago. So that's the setup. That's the setup. So now we're moving into the second talk. That's all right, yeah. So the first talk is the intersection, the interaction, the dynamic interaction between love and respect. And a writer named Emerson Eggerix, I believe, talks about this love and respect thing as the crazy cycle. When he acts unloving, she pulls away, he reads his disrespect, and that's the crazy cycle. Well, if you start loving and respecting each other, and I'm going to get into that in the next talk, how do you do it, it's going to have the opposite effect. You're going to find yourself encouraging and nourishing one another. But so let's begin with husbands loving wives. So I want to define what expressions love should communicate and what expressions respect should communicate, but I'm just going to touch on those so you have a placeholder for them. Love communicates commitment and presence. Love communicates commitment and presence. When Paul says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, he was talking about the sacrifice of Christ. So husbands, you need to lay down your lives. All right? What did Christ do? He laid down his life. He died. So husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. So that sacrifice was the evidence of commitment. Love says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm there. I'm with you. I'm committed to you. This covenant is solid. When a wife criticizes, trying to close the distance with her husband, and he clams up, she takes this as his desire to be absent from her. She is communicating the opposite of respect, and so he then communicates the opposite of loving presence. Now, commitment and presence. Commitment and presence. Commitment is centrally commitment, the commitment of commitment that is total. All right, so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then also in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. So husbands are given two templates for them to imitate as they love their wives. One was the death of Christ on the cross for his elect, and the other is the natural self-care, self-love that all of us have for our own bodies. Those are two impossibly high standards that men are commanded to follow. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Now, no husband, no fallen human man can duplicate the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. We can't duplicate it. But we are commanded to imitate it. We're to look at that, and that's to be our fundamental model. Okay? So we need to say, how do we live? Because Christ didn't just have a self-sacrificial fit take him right before he went to the cross. The cross was the perfect culmination of his entire way of life, his entire way of living for all the years that went before. It was the crown. So when Christ went to the cross, it was the crowning achievement of a life of self-sacrifice. So how do we imitate Christ in this, husbands? You've perhaps all heard that pestilent phrase, servant leader. I think it's a terrible phrase, not because of what it could have meant something good, but it's a terrible phrase because of what it has come to mean. But what's wrong with it? There's no problem. Anybody who knows their Bibles knows that there's no problem with the servant part, but rather with the leader part. It's not the servant part that's the problem, it's the leader part that's the problem. In our modern and egalitarian world, this has morphed into something like, husbands, make sure to lead by serving. Husbands, make sure to lead by serving. And that translates into, husbands, find out what your wife wants and get it for her. Do whatever she says. And the husband becomes sort of a step and fetch it, where he just goes and gets it, and he just rolls over he doesn't lead. He doesn't provide any security or firmness or solidity. He doesn't lead. Now, in our modern egalitarian world, this has turned into, husbands, make sure to lead by serving. Instead, it ought to be something like serve by leading. Husbands, you're called to be the head. You're called to be someone who makes decisions. You're called to be someone who takes responsibility, so that your wife can give input and know that she's heard, but also know that when you make the decision after she's given her input, you made the decision. Okay, you made the decision. And you don't regard it as a matter of splitting the difference. So the illustration I use is, let's say the wife wants to go on a picnic, and the husband thinks it's going to rain. Let's say that the husband makes up the excuse that he thinks it's going to rain, and he's lucky because it does. So she says, can we go on a picnic, And he says, I think it's going to rain. Finally, he says, all right, okay, let's go on a picnic. And so they go out for the picnic, and then there's a torrential downpour, like no torrential downpour. They're in back in the car, wet and bedraggled, and he turns to her and says, see? Now, where's that cockeyed? What's cockeyed about that? He's the one who made the decision to have the picnic, to go on the picnic. It wasn't her. It was not her. If he says, this was your idea, if he goes back to the pattern that Adam set in the garden, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. If he says, we wouldn't be on this picnic if it hadn't been your idea and if you hadn't asked me 3 to 6 times. But yes, that's true. But as soon as you said, all right, let's do this, as soon as you make that decision is 100% the husband's decision. And he needs to own it. He needs to say, man, that was a bad decision of mine, and not put anything on his wife. Nothing. Not put anything on her. That's what covenant responsibility looks like. So he ought to serve her by leading her. And that means that when he takes input from her and when it makes sense to him and it's wisdom, he says, yeah, let's do that. But there will be times when he thinks, I don't think that that's the right thing to do, but I can repeat back to you all the things that you just said so that you know that you heard. But at the end of the day, we have to make a decision. Sometimes he will ratify what she's suggesting. Other times he will make a different decision because he needs to serve by leading. So I mentioned commitment and presence, but commitment to what? Commitment to her and present doing what? Consider that place being where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I said earlier that Christ's death on the cross was the crown of his love for his disciples. Let's look at some earlier examples of it. So John 13, 12 through 15. So after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. So going back to that phrase, servant leader, evidenced by the Lord's washing the disciples' feet, there's nothing wrong with the servant part. Okay, there's nothing wrong with the servant part. But what is Jesus doing? We can all of us can see the important acts of Christ stooping, wiping, drying, performing the functions that a slave would ordinarily perform. And this is part of the shock. It is so glaringly and shockingly obvious. Jesus is Lord, and he washed the disciples' feet. So we all know what Jesus did. But what did he say right after he did it? Read that text again. You call me master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. You call me master and Lord. He was a servant master. He was a servant man, not a servant leader, not a servant group coordinator, not a servant facilitator, not a servant negotiator. He was a servant Lord. He was a servant Lord. He was a servant master. He did not use his service to erase his lordship, but rather to define it. Why do we find it so easy to speak of servant leadership, but we would choke on something like servant lordship? Right? You're talking to someone at Thanksgiving dinner, someone in the family. Oh, you guys are complementarian out there. You believe all that headship stuff. And if we said, oh, no, we believe in servant leadership, that goes down kind of smooth, right? Imagine yourself saying, oh, no, a husband is to be a servant lord. Yeah, right. Okay, so the first lesson in Christianity 101 is learning to say amen to the radical demand for sacrificial and bleeding service. That is what masculinity is. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Jesus was blamed for things that he didn't do. He was blamed for things that weren't his fault. That's the whole point. Husbands, be like that. Instead of saying, but she, but he, but the kids, instead of making excuses, which a brittle masculinist pride wants to do, wants to make excuses. True biblical masculinity takes responsibility for everybody in his tribe, everybody in his family, and he just owns it. He just takes gladly takes on responsibility for everything everybody's doing. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. This is the calling of every Christian. It's not the case that only 30% of us have to take up our cross daily and follow him. We must all do it, men as men do it, women as women do it. And if we must all do it, then this includes every Christian who occupies any position of authority, whatever, any position of authority, whatever. Admirals, shift managers, governors, presidents, parents, umpires, mayors, CEOs, chairmen, and to the point of this mini conference, husbands. And they must do it without relinquishing their authority. This is the foundation of their authority. It's not them wadding up their authority and throwing it away. So, do you want to be, husbands, do you want to be an authority in your home? I think you must want that because that's what the Bible requires. But the way to authority is if you want to become great in the kingdom, what do? You become the servant of all. But you become the servant of all. The way you demonstrate your servant's heart is by doing what you were told, giving, you know, following orders. When you do what you're told, you're going to take care of your household. You're going to rule your household well. If a man, it says in Timothy that if a man's kids are out of order, then he shouldn't be made a bishop because if he can't manage his household, well, that this managing is rule. It's authority. It's lordship. But it has to be with the servant's heart. Okay. So how can husbands relinquish their authority by this means when they are in fact establishing their authority? Take an example of another kind of authority, the authority of a king. Proverbs 20:28 says, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." ESV says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld." What upholds the authority of a husband in the home? Steadfast love. That's the foundation. That's the baseline. And we're not left to infer that a husband's authority over his wife is established in this way. We are told it explicitly. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, of course, Christian husbands are to be servant somethings. Of course, they're to be servant somethings. But servant what? Well, they're called to lordship, rule, and authority. And no, not like the Gentiles. In Matthew 20, Jesus says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, that whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." If you want to be great among Christians, then that person should be, let him be servant of all. So if you want to have authority in your home, then you need to serve. But you need to serve not by being a waiter at a restaurant. You serve by serving God and doing what he says your family needs, providing what he says your family needs. And what he says is, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. And so, everything that a man is should be laid out in sacrifice for his wife. His body is hers. His body is hers. And he's a head, but remember that the head has a crown of thorns involved. His hands are hers. We serve our families with hands, but remember that there are nail prints in the hands, or the nail prints in the feet. So your model is Lord and Master, who speaks with authority. He tells his disciples what to do. He tells his disciples who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven. He speaks with authority and not like the scribes. He teaches with authority and not like the scribes. But he doesn't do it because he's walking in like he's Mr. Bossman and I need somebody to make me something hot right now to eat. Where's my dinner? He's not bossing people around that way. That's not what's going on. He is the true leader, the true authority. He's the Lord in his home, but he is doing it as a Christian man.